power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice we ourselves heard out of heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of its own interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Let us speak to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, thou dost know that having read thy word and having been thrilled in our souls by it, we would think the highest thoughts of it. But our God, we are thankful that thou hast not left it to our imagination as to its description, its worth, but thou hast given us its estimate in thy words, by inspired servants, and by thy Son. We thank you, our God, that thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name, and we pray that this evaluation of it, this divine estimate of it, shall be our estimate of it. Now, this morning, you gave us the great honor of remembering your Son. The word was preached. We have eaten and drunken this day and fellowshipped, and now again we desire to be fed. Thy Son said, "If you love me, Simon, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." So this night, grant that, our God. You know our sins, we confess them. Be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and prepare the hearts to receive the word, and empower the lips that speak the word. Bless us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Think now of all the things with which this man, Peter, who writes this second epistle, could have used as illustrations. And the two illustrations that he does use are these. The illustration from John chapter 21, when the Savior told him that when he became old, in his words, "I must die, I must make my exodus out of this world." And he also used the illustration of that glorious time when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. These are the two illustrations from a lifetime acquaintance with Christ in his public ministry. He was with the Savior from the beginning, from the time that Savior said, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." He followed the Lord. These are the two instances that he uses. Now, I would wonder about the one when Christ told him he was going to die to be used. But this man is realistic, and he wants you to know that the prophecy that Christ spoke concerning him personally was soon to be fulfilled. But he also wanted you to understand about the fulfillment and the significance of his visit with the Savior and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because this specific prophecy is that upon which we are to set our gaze in all its significance while we are down here walking on earth until the day dawn and the darkness pass away and the day star arise in our hearts. It says, you will do well to take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place. Think of this now. Of all things in the life of Christ, Peter says, consider this, because this illustration that I'm giving you is a more sure word of prophecy because of its confirmation of the things that God spoke in the Old Testament and the things that I have told you that are going to come in New Testament times. So let's consider it, how great its importance is, this Mount of Transfiguration, because it is a miniature of Christ coming in power and glory to set up his millennial reign in that day. So consider this now. He said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. I rejoice in this. The world tells us that these ignorant and uncertain fishermen have devised the magnificent stories of the life of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John. And I say, well, that is a greater miracle than the fact that Jesus himself was real and came down from heaven. If ignorant and unlearned fishermen can invent such things as Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, I say, this is a miracle from God. This is something that is impossible. They did not follow cunningly devised fables when they penned the life of Christ as the Spirit so guided them. And Peter did not follow a cunningly devised fable of his own invention, of something that another man told him when he made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, consider this. I've told you I can't give you all the variations, the different interpretations. I'm just telling you how I take it. I take this to be the power and coming of the Lord. I take it to be his coming back to establish his kingdom. For this reason, in Mark's gospel, our Savior told them this. There are some of you who stand here who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power, until they see the power and the kingdom of God. And what Peter says is that he made known the power and the kingdom. So what we have in Matthew 9 and Luke 9 and Matthew 17 is a miniature picture of how things are going to be in the coming kingdom, when the kingdom that is now in mystery form is going to be in manifestation, and all that is going to be is pictured in this experience that Peter, James, and John had on the Mount of Transfiguration. So think how inclusive it is, how concise it is, but at the same time, how illustrative it is. For this reason, if I ask you, whatever happened to Moses, who died about 1,000 years or more before the Lord Jesus came, some 1,400 years or more before the Savior came, Moses died. Whatever happened to him? You say, nobody knows what happened to him. God buried him, and nobody knows where he is. Well, God knew where he was. And God, after 1,400 years, can say, Moses, it is time for you to rise and appear with my son on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, that is profound. Another thing is this. What happened to Elijah when he was taken up to heaven in a chariot in a whirlwind? You say, well, all I know is that he disappeared out of the sight of Elisha. His mantle fell. God knows. He said to Moses, now you come up. And he said to Elijah, you come down. So in Moses, we have here a picture of those who have died and are raised from the dead. And in Elijah, we have a picture of those who did not die, but were alive, who escaped death. And this is what the scripture tells us. There have been two. There was Enoch, first of all, who walked with God, and God took him and he was not. Why? Because God translated him. And there was Elijah, who was taken up to heaven, as I told you. So only two who escaped death, but they are pictures of how things are going to be when the Lord Jesus comes back from heaven. Some are going to be in the tombs, and the Savior said, "The hour cometh and now is when they that are in the tombs shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth." And you say, how can I believe such a statement? If Moses, who has been dead over 1,000 years, can be spoken to and God can produce him and have him alive, his personality intact, ability to converse with the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, well, that strengthens my soul. I wondered about this. Have you ever seen a corpse? Have you ever seen a skeleton? Have you ever seen the dead bodies lying on the field of death? You say, yes. Do you think that they can be brought back to life? I'm so glad that God illustrated it. God does it again and again. Here is one named Lazarus whose body has begun to decompose. And the Savior says, come forth. And then when our Savior was raised, it says in Matthew, after his resurrection, the tombs in Jerusalem were opened and the dead came out and they went into the city and appeared unto many. And even before that, we have a foretaste of how things are going to be when Christ comes again. And so I'm not going to worry about that anymore. If I've been dead 4 days, Christ can say, come forth. If I have been dead 1,400 years, Christ can say, come forth, and I shall come forth. And if I am alive when Christ comes, he can keep me alive forever. Because how do you keep a man alive who has been taken up to heaven? You do it the way God does, and he does not tell us, but he presents him alive. And so my fears are all gone. I want to be alive when the Savior comes, and if I am, I'm not going to have to worry about ever dying at all. And if I happen to be in the tomb, I do not have to worry, because I've seen that there is power in Christ to bring forth the dead out of the tombs. And I would have accepted this by faith. But what Peter does is to say, it is no longer a matter of faith alone, because all of these prophecies of the Old Testament and what I have told you about the coming of Christ now that the New Testament is upon us, he said, it is no longer a matter of faith to me. He said, I've seen it. I was an eyewitness. I heard it. I've heard Moses. I heard Elijah talking with the Son of God. You say, isn't that remarkable? Yes, because it is a picture of how things are going to be in the power and kingdom when Christ comes again. So the dead are going to be raised, and the living are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And here are those who are present. You have those like Elijah who have never died. You have those like Moses who have died and are raised from the dead. And you have Peter, James, and John, representatives of the living on earth when Christ comes. And they will be the living nations, because the Bible speaks about the living nations, and it speaks about the remnant of the Jews that shall go through the great tribulation. But here we have in miniature the power and the kingdom that Peter said that he saw when he was with Christ in the Holy Mount. Now, having told us all of that, having heard the Father corroborate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is his beloved Son, having heard all of those things, he says, now all of these prophecies, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. Why? Because we have a prophecy fulfilled, and therefore it is made more sure. I can tell you the other interpretations, but for the sake of brevity, simply accept it the way I am telling you. There can be other interpretations, but let me dwell on this one that I'm telling you. Here, you have the word of prophecy. Now, in the Mount of Transfiguration, you have a miniature fulfillment of prophecy, and for that reason, you have the word of prophecy made more sure. Why? Because you have a prophecy that has been fulfilled, and therefore, the prophetical word that has not been fulfilled now is more confirmed unto us by one that has been fulfilled. And Peter is telling us that. This is our encouragement. I told you this morning that if Christ prayed in Luke 9 that he might be glorified and his disciples see his glory, then when he prayed in John 17 that his disciples might be with him where he is to behold his glory, is that prayer not going to be answered? You say, well, if God answered the one, he will surely answer the other. Yes. And if the astounding promises that Christ made concerning the future, if they have been fulfilled in miniature in this Mount of Transfiguration, is it any staggering thing to believe that in the coming day, in their fullness, they shall be realized by those that belong to the Lord? You say no. So in this way, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. How? Inasmuch as now it was prophesied, but that which was prophesied has been fulfilled. And having been fulfilled, it is made more sure. I want to give you an illustration of this word, more sure. It says in Mark chapter 16 that the disciples went forth preaching everywhere, God working with them and confirming their words by the signs that followed. Grasp this. They preached the word. How do I know it's true? God would allow a miracle to be performed. That is how it's true. The Lord Jesus confirmed it the same way. The Savior looked at this man who was let down through the roof, and he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And they said, "This man blasphemeth. Nobody can forgive sins but one, God." And the Lord Jesus said, "That you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the sick of the palsy, "Take up your bed and walk." And he that was in that condition took up his bed and walked. Do you see? The miracle confirmed the power of Christ on earth to forgive sins. And now, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. How? By its being fulfilled in miniature on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that is what Peter tells us causes it to be more sure. Now, I just must mention this, because some give it this interpretation, but if it is this interpretation, I'm not able to comprehend it. It says that this Mount of Transfiguration was a great proof of the reality of all that Christ said he was being true. He said, but we have a greater, a more sure prophetical word. What does that mean? If you take it that way, it means that the prophecies of the Old Testament are more sure than the Mount of Transfiguration. But I cannot conceive of what that means. How, when God himself speaks from heaven and God fulfills a prophecy, how can a fulfilled prophecy with God himself speaking from heaven have something that is more sure in that which is prophetical in the same way that has never been fulfilled? Some give that interpretation, but I take it the way that I told you. We have the prophetical word made more sure. How? By its fulfillment in miniature on this Mount of Transfiguration, and it being more sure. We are to look unto that as unto a lamp shining in a dark place. It means that down here when we are on earth, we are walking in the midst of darkness. But this is a word that is not exactly darkness. It is a squalid place. But God has described this world in which we live as being a place of darkness, of squalor. And how are we going to get through it successfully without stumbling? by adding virtue upon virtue and quality upon quality, but not only that, but by taking heed to the prophetical word now made more sure by the Mount of Transfiguration. And when Satan would come and tell you there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, the bodily resurrection, then we look to this Mount of Transfiguration and say, oh yes, there is. And not only so, but when the people tell us that this is not a world that is filled with squalor, it's not a world of darkness, then we look to the portion and understand that it is, that it is a present evil world. That the Savior said, he that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And Peter tells us that we are to look at it as a lamp shining in a dark place until, thank God, we're not going to be down here forever. It is until. I remember the Lord this morning. And as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And not only so, I'm not going to be in this squalid, darkened world forever, but it is until the day dawn, the day star arise in my heart. I thank God that this world is not my home, but Christ has gone to prepare a place in heaven, and he's coming to take me there. And so our pilgrimage is temporary down here. It is only until, and please notice, that in a coming day, the day is going to dawn. If the day is going to dawn, what is it now? You say, if it hasn't dawned, it's night. That's right. And it speaks about the day dawning and the day star arising in our hearts. Now, think of this. It's one of the most beautiful pictures that God has set forth in the Scripture. It says in Romans 13, it says, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And I thank God for every Christian. There is a day coming. Now it's night. As it says in the Psalms, it says, sorrow may tarry for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. And the morning for us is when our Savior comes back from heaven. And then the darkness shall disperse, and the day shall dawn, and it is pictured this way. And the day star arise in your heart. You say, that's a strange thing. How can the day star arise in my heart? I told you last week, and grasped this and put the two together, concerning these qualities that you are to add one to another, unto faith, virtue, unto virtue, or self-control, unto self-control, patience. It says, if these things are yours and abound, notice, if these things are yours, and the word means if they are actually yours, if you have them in your grasp, if they are a part of you, if these things are yours, then they're in existence. But by our giving all diligence, we make them ours. Now, in like manner, if the prophetical scriptures are before us, but we are not familiar with them, they have no influence upon our lives, if the coming of Christ means nothing to us, then it is not going to be the day star rising in our hearts. But let me show you how a scripture becomes yours and how the day star arises in your heart. It says in Revelation 22, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And that him that heareth say, come. And he that is athirst, let him come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Do you see? Come, Lord Jesus, come. It's the same as the Spirit of God being sent into our heart crying, Abba, Father. And then we say, Abba, Father. Then it is in our heart and it becomes a reality. Here are truths as to what we should be. When we become that, then they are ours. And in like manner, when a reality and a working influence upon your life is made real by the coming of Christ, then the day star has arisen in your heart. I wonder if there is a day star in your heart, if the coming of Christ is going to change you. It says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, For we shall see him as he is. And everyone that hath this hope upon him purifies himself even as he is pure. If that truth has gotten into your heart, then you'll purify yourself even as he is pure. And in like manner, if the coming of Christ, which is like the day star, if it rises in our hearts, then we shall successfully get through this dark and squalid world, and all of these virtues shall be ours, and then the day star shall be a reality, personally, within us. It works, it influences our lives, and the word shall be precious in Revelation 22, when the Lord Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David, I am the bright and morning star. And in Malachi 4, he is spoken of as the Son of Righteousness that rises with healing in his wings. And I shall not make any distinctions between these things. But notice two similarities. In the last book of the Old Testament, and the last chapter of that book, the Savior is spoken of as the Son of Righteousness that rises with healing in his wings. And in the last book, the last chapter of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the bright and morning star that is going to arise, and not only in our hearts, but in reality. But what I want is a reality to possess me so that the coming of the Lord will influence my life. I shall purify myself even as he is pure, and I shall look out and hope that my Savior will come today, and the words upon my lips shall be, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's all that I can tell you about that now. All right. It says this, knowing that no prophecy of Scripture, and this is what we are to grasp, and here again, I cannot tell you all the various interpretations. I can only reduce it and tell you how I take it. No prophecy of Scripture, that is, all is Scripture, but some of them are prophetical Scriptures. Some of them tell of the future. No prophecy of Scripture is of, it says, private interpretation. And I've heard so many different explanations of this portion, but this is the way I take it to be, and I will give you illustrations from the Old Testament. No prophecy of Scripture. Now, a prophet gives a prophecy. What is the origin of this prophecy? It is not of its own interpretation, explanation. How did this prophet come to speak these words and tell about what was going to happen in the future? Now, I'm tempted to have you turn to portions, but perhaps I will tell them to you, and you may look them up later. But you will find in 1 Kings 22, and you will find also in Jeremiah 23, and you will find references in Jeremiah 5 and Jeremiah 28. I won't sort all these things out for you. But you have false prophets arising. And you must see this. Turn to Jeremiah 23. I want you to see these words to illustrate about no prophecy of Scripture being of its own interpretation. Look at verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Jeremiah 23:16, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They teach you vanity. They speak a vision out of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Now grasp that. Here are prophets. They are telling you of the future. It says, do not listen to these prophets. Why? It says, they prophesy unto you vanity. They speak a vision out of their own heart. Now, this I take to be an example of no prophecy of Scripture came of its own interpretation. That is the true Scriptures. Here is a prophet that did come of its own interpretation. Here is a prophet that looks over the picture. He evaluates it and he says, this is my explanation of the future. That is a prophet and a prophecy that comes of its own interpretation. A man with his natural abilities looks over things and predicts the future. The Bible says no prophecy of Scripture is that way. And let me show you how. Turn back now to 2 Peter 1. Why? It says, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man. But I just gave you an example of a prophecy that came by the will of man. The prophecy spoke vanity. He spoke the things according to his own thoughts and interpretations. And God said, I wasn't with that man. And so here is a prophecy of its own interpretation. And the man behind it tried to figure out things without God. All right. No prophecy of Scripture is that way. Why? Because when Jeremiah prophesied, when Isaiah prophesied, when Moses prophesied, the Spirit of God was with them, and these thoughts and these words and this forecasting of the future, it was not of their interpretation, but it was God inspiring them by His Spirit. Now, let me give you an example. When these two things are brought together, you have false prophets, and this will help you a little bit for the things in chapter 2. There arose false prophets in the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, you have the true prophet, Moses, and you have the false prophet, Baal. You have the true prophet, Jeremiah. You have the false prophet, Hananiah. You have the true prophet, Micaiah, and you have the false prophet, Zedekiah. Now, isn't that remarkable? That every time you have a true prophet of God, you have a false prophet that is trying to lead astray the people of God, doctrinally or morally, but in every instance, this is what the true prophet of God did. In the case of Hananiah, and I must bring this to your attention, Hananiah stood up, and he spoke glorious prospects of the future. He said, the king of Babylon, why, he's going to be overthrown. There will be peace within 2 full years. And Jeremiah listened to him and listened to him. And when he finished, he said, amen, Hananiah, amen. I hope that everything you say is going to be true. He said, but it's not going to be true. He said, what's going to happen is this. The king of Babylon is going to come and lead us all into captivity. That is the word of God. Do you see the difference? Here is Hananiah, hoping for the best, thinking that things are going to work out so that the nation of Israel shall have peace. And here is Jeremiah, who is inspired of God, who was raised up to prophesy, to build up, to tear down. All of these things are in Jeremiah's heart. And he listens to Hananiah's prophecy, and he says, that is your own interpretation, your personal interpretation of the future. He said, it's not going to be that way, just the opposite. Now, in like manner, when Jehoshaphat, one of the good kings of the southern kingdom, and Ahab were together to fight, they had Zedekiah, the false prophet. He came out and with great illustration said that we'll overcome, we'll defeat the enemy. And Jehoshaphat, who was accustomed to hearing truth and he knew a little bit about faithfulness to God, he said, well, that's an interesting prophet. He said, but look, do you not have another prophet? He said, yes, I've got another prophet. He said, but I don't like him because they always prophesy things that are unpleasant to me. Isn't that remarkable? Do you see? So here, finally, they go and get Micaiah. And they said, now, Micaiah, I want you to understand that all of us prophets are saying good things that are going to happen. Now, you say the same thing. And so Micaiah says, all right. And he goes and he gives this hypocritical prophecy. And the prophet came and smote him on the face, the other man, and said, I told you not to prophesy unto me falsely. And Micaiah said, all right. He said, I will tell you the truth. And Micaiah told just the opposite of what Zedekiah had told. And then the order went out from King Ahab. He said, put that man in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I return in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. Do you see the certainty? Here is one not of his own interpretation, but here is one that is inspired of God. And what came to pass? You say, what Micaiah said. Yes. And Ahab was dead that day after the battle ended. And Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the nation of Israel. And let me tell you this concerning Baal, because it is important, and it's anticipating a little bit, but just remember it. Do you realize that there are some false prophets that tell the truth? They do not want to tell the truth, but they are compelled to tell the truth. And Balaam was such a prophet. But in brief, I tell it this way, that whereas Balak wanted him to curse Israel, every time he would stand up and start speaking concerning Israel, he would bless them. And Barak said, listen, I brought you here to curse Israel and you're blessing Israel. He said, I just cannot do it. And so it looks as if this false prophet spoke good words and he was used of God. But what happened was this. Inasmuch as that false prophet could not curse the people of God, in his subtlety and in his evil, covetous nature, he was able to corrupt the people of God. And he said to Balak, he said, I can't curse them, but do this. Send out your daughters and have them to commit fornication with them. That will destroy them. And Balak did that. And the nation of Israel that could not be cursed was corrupted. And thousands fell because of the subtle, immoral teaching of this false prophet. Do you see? And so at times you can hear beautiful things that prophets say. And you say, why, that must be a true prophet of God. But it does not necessarily mean that he is a true prophet of God. Because you not only have to listen to his words, but you have to see the manner of life he instructs people to live. But enough of that. But this, just this. It says in verse 21, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man. And when it says came, it means was brought, was carried by the will of man. I want you to remember it, because that same word is going to appear immediately. Listen. It says, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. It says, no prophecy ever was brought by the will of man, but the same word, but holy men of God spake, being brought by the Holy Spirit. You did not find the one bringing, but you did find the other bringing. No man, it says, ever spoke of his own will, but the will of God, the truth of God, the predictions of the future, they were brought to him. And it says, men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. That is why Micaiah could say, if you come back in peace at all, God hath not spoken by me. Why? He knew that God had revealed these things to him. That's why Jeremiah could speak so definitely, and at the same time, Moses could speak so definitely, and all the New Testament prophets as well. Why? Because here is a man, and he is under the influence of God. Compare these two scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And the word inspiration means all scripture is God-breathed. God breathes as that scripture is being produced in the heart of the man. And so here, it speaks about men of God are moved by the Holy Spirit. The breath of God is the Spirit of God. And so that is what inspiration is. It is a man with all of his searchings that he has carried out, with all of his understanding, with all of his education. Usually God takes all those things into consideration, but then God says, I want you to give a message to the children of Israel, to my lambs and my sheep. And when that happens, then this man has the Spirit of God to come upon him. And then when the man speaks, it says God speaks. Listen to these words. It says, the word that God spoke by Jeremiah the prophet. You say, well, Jeremiah spoke it. The Bible says the word that God spoke by Jeremiah the prophet. So it's God's word, even though the lips of Jeremiah were speaking the words. And this, the Lord Jesus said, how says David in the Spirit? You see, the Lord Jesus believes these same things, that it is the Spirit of God moving the man along. Now, what does it mean? This. It does not mean that he completely obliterates his thinking and he becomes a robot and he's not able to write a word or think anything of his own for this reason. If I read you the Gospel of John, could you tell a difference between John's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel? You say, yes. And does John's first epistle sound anything like Peter's epistles? You say, no. And do Paul's writings seem like Peter's? You say, no. And yet you read them all and you say, I see that the Spirit of God is with Peter. I see that the Spirit of God is with John. I see that the Spirit of God is with Paul. Of course you do. So the man's personality is not obliterated, but the man has the Spirit of God bearing him along. And this is the illustration. In Acts chapter 27, there is a storm that is taking place on the sea. And it says, finally, they cut loose, and it says they let the ship go, and the ship is borne by the violence of the storm, by the wind. You have this ship that is going along, and then the wind takes it up and blows it where the wind is blowing. And this is the same word that we have here. You have holy men of God being taken up, being borne along by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God knows the destination. The Spirit of God knows the message that he wants to give. We heard from 1 Corinthians 2 this morning. Who knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of the man that's within him? And who knows the things of God save the Spirit of God? And so God is willing to work upon the spirit of man by his Spirit and bear him along, to breathe upon him, to inspire what he is doing. And the end product is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And you'll find Peter in the writings because God spoke by the mouth of Peter. And you will find John in his writings, but it is God speaking by the mouth of John. And it will be without error. It will be something that we can rest our soul's eternal destiny upon, because no prophecy of Scripture ever came of the will of man, but men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so for that reason, when Peter tells you the Savior is coming again in power, his kingdom is going to come, when he does that, he did not do it of his own will as these false prophets, but the Spirit of God laid hold on him as he did in the heart of Jude. He said, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you, he said, I was constrained to write for you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So here is an experience that they have, and it comes down to us. And thank God, the end product is in our hands. So, if this is true, what I've told you being a correct interpretation of the Scriptures, what we are to do is to look in this world of darkness and squalor. Look in this world to the Mount of Transfiguration, and let it be as a lamp shining in a dark, squalid place, and it will help take us through when our faith would be attacked and dashed. Let us remember, when the modernist says there is no such thing as the bodily resurrection, Christ is not coming again, let us remember that the power and coming have already been demonstrated in miniature on that Mount of Transfiguration, and let it shine as a lamp in a dark place. Let it become a reality by the morning star rising in our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the hope that is set before us. Our God, thou dost know that today the world would look upon us and laugh at us and say that what we believe is myth and fable. We are so glad that the very things that they accuse us of are the things that Peter denies. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We are thankful that what we have considered this night is sober truth of the historical facts of the past. And our Father, we look to them concerning the future. So when our faith would grow small, our God, and when our hope would be gone, we pray that as a lamp shining in a dark place, we shall remember that day when Peter and James and John were upon the mount, and God spoke from heaven, and Moses and Elijah were there. And let us remember that this also shall come to pass in a future day. We pray, Father, that the day star shall rise in our hearts, and the coming of the Lord Jesus shall have its great influence in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. The meeting is over.